We want to look this morning, hopefully in preparation for our taking of the Lord's Supper this evening, into the gospel as it's found in the book of Genesis. So if you would join me there in chapter 3. This will be a recap for some who have been going through the book of Genesis with Ryan at the 10 o'clock hour. And also, we were here a month ago, the first Sunday in December. Excuse me. I hope that's not a sign of things to come. But we're in Genesis 3. Have I told you that yet? Okay. Our reading, I kept thinking, how far back shall we back this up? But we want to get the sense of what's being said here by starting in verse 6. So we'll start in Genesis 3, verse 6, and read down through verse 10. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, everyone know what the story is here, right? All right. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." This has been called the saddest chapter in all of Scripture, this third chapter. It opens, the book of God opens with such beauty and such perfection, and all is very good. And we can only imagine the happiness of the first man and the first woman and the blessedness of their first occupation and their first home. And then we read here, as we process and then go on through the rest of the chapter, we see the last verse, the man being driven out. At the east of the garden, God stationed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every which way to guard the way against the tree of life. That's sad. We had ample reason to view the fruit of all of this just yesterday, visiting in hospital and watching people die. It's a grievous thing, and it all stems from this chapter. But now, we don't want to spend our time in grief and woe this morning. We want to think about this, that he is yet merciful. I want us to look at this chapter in the light of how Jonah says it: salvation is from the Lord. God is a saving God. He is our Redeemer. Bless his holy name. And we see this. We see this here when we have abandoned all right to that, all hope for it. Any sense of claim upon God has been thrown out the window. And yet he will not. He will not abandon his love for his people, nor his searching for his bride, nor his coming for his own and his redeeming his people. He will not. And so we have this story portrayed for us here in its genesis of its operations, if you want to put it that way. Now, we're told there in verse 7 that the eyes of both of them were opened. And it does not mean that they were blind before this point. as some would foolishly say it, but it just says that they were innocent and they were unaware of certain things. There was no sin to be aware of. And we cannot fathom such a thought. We will someday. Bless God. But we have no concept of what this would be like exactly for them. But old Matthew Henry, he was so rich in Genesis here, this his exposition of Genesis, said this. Oh, their eyes were opened, all right. They saw the happiness that they had fallen from and the misery they had fallen into. They saw a loving God provoked and his grace and favor forfeited, his likeness and his image lost, dominion over the creatures gone. They saw their natures corrupted and depraved, and they felt a disorder in their own spirits of which they had never before been conscious. They saw a law in their members warring against the law of their minds and captivating them both to sin and wrath. They saw, as Balaam did when his eyes were opened, the angel of the Lord and his sword drawn in his hand, standing in the way. And perhaps they saw the serpent that had abused them, insulting over them. The text tells us that they saw that they were naked, that is, that they were stripped, deprived of all the honors and the joys of their paradise state, and exposed to all the miseries that might justly be expected from an angry God. We think too light thoughts of sin, don't we? I do. I know I do. Well, suddenly they saw all this. And so as the scripture tells us, and there's a sad humor about this, they went and they found some big fig leaves and they tried to cobble together some sense of a covering. And this is just like man. We try to hide our own nakedness and we try to come up with our own sense of righteousness, don't we? But it would not serve. They know it. Instinctively, they know it. Down in their spirits, they know it. And they hear the voice of God and they run to hide. They run to hide. Now, as we say, this is the Genesis. This whole chapter is the beginning, as we see it, of the mercies of God. It goes back further, of course. It goes back before time starts, but we have no record of that particularly, at least here. But we see God coming to seek and to save that which was lost. So let's look at this chapter and God's action particularly in the sense of mercy, and may it define for us the mercy of God. And first, let's say this, that it seeks. God's mercy seeks. Someone has well said, if God had not sought them out, and if he had not sought us out, that our condition as well as theirs would have been as desperate as the fallen angels. They sinned. God just let them go. No, God sought them. They heard, verse 8, the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, this is one reason we earlier in our morning together, we read from Psalm 139. David was pretty well convinced of a truth about God, wasn't he? He couldn't take a step. He couldn't take a breath. He couldn't think a thought without God already being ahead of him, right? If I go here, thou art there. If I go there, thou art there. If I go up, thou art there. If I go down, thou art there. Where can I go from you? What thought can I think that you're not aware of? What word can I speak? But you already know that it's there before I speak it. Oh, he knows us all too well. What is this? Where are you? The God speaks to Adam. It's like someone again well says, it's not that he needs to know where we are. He wants to hear our voice saying where we are. Now, mercy seeks out. Mercy pursues. Aren't you glad for that? The dogged pursuit of our God. You know, we read stories like Monica of old, who prayed and wept and fasted for her son Augustine for years and years and years. And we think, oh, God is hard to find. He is hard to be persuaded. And if we could but see that from a heavenly perspective, what would we see? We would see the heart of God seeking Augustine. We would see the heart of God seeking to produce in Monica that spirit of intercession. It's all from him ultimately. What is the story of modern mission, any mission movement, modern, ancient, medieval, it doesn't matter. What is the source and what is the story of the mission movement? Men, as it were, casting the net into the sea of humanity and bringing in a catch for God. What is the story there? It's God seeking, isn't it? Hudson Taylor, our editor can edit those snaps out. When Hudson Taylor feels in his heart this desire to minister to the Chinese, and not just the Chinese along the coast, yes, they were needful and necessary, but there are scores of missionaries already there, and a station's already established, and churches being founded, and gospel being preached. No, he feels a call to go inward, inland. Let's go to the heart. Let's go deeper to the unreached. Or later on, the man who will reach the Lisu Indians way up in the western, northwestern mountains of that same vast continent of Asia. What drives these men? It's the heart of God. It's that which seeks and says to the man, where are you? Where are you? Modern speak goes this way. Oh, so-and-so, he found God, or he found religion, or he found Jesus. What's the reality of it, though? Jesus found him. God found him. And our Lord tells a story about this. He tells a parable about this shepherd who's pleased, and of course, it's his flock. He's got 99 there. And they're all his, and they're safely encircled in the fold, but there's one missing. And he goes out looking and seeking and searching until he finds that one. And what does he do? He calls to the sheep. The sheep bleats. He goes to pick the sheep up, throws them over his shoulder, makes his way back to the pen, puts the sheep down, or the lamb, or whatever it was, closes the door, and there's great rejoicing. And he tells us that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents, or when one sinner is found, when one wanderer comes home. You know, there's the gospel is such a glorious story. And Jesus tells that wonderful story of the young man who goes off and squanders the estate, at least his part of the estate, embarrasses the family. But he finally comes to himself because he's spent it all. He's got nothing left. A famine hits. He's hungry. He doesn't know what to do. He comes to himself, though, and says, you know, I'm going home. I'm going back to my father. The servants are eating better than I am right now. Maybe he'll take me home. Maybe he'll take me on. Maybe I'll be hired on as one of his. And our Lord says, no. The father looks at him coming home and says, ah, this my son who was dead is alive. He who was lost is found. We don't get the picture in that particular story of the father going and looking. But that's the truth, isn't it? It's the search of God that seeks and saves that which was lost. Oh, mark this in your heart somewhere, that you are in, if you're in Christ at all today, it's not because you prayed the right prayer, you said the right words, you read the right book, you happened into the right service. All those things may have been true, but the root of all that was God was seeking you. He had your name on his heart. He had your best intentions in his purpose, and he went looking. That's glorious, isn't it? You know, it was said that God could have walked into that garden with thundering wrath. And there was wrath against the sin, all right, as the best rest of the chapter bears it out. But he comes in with tender mercies, and he finds the erring ones. And so mercy seeks. And what does mercy do when it finds? It pardons. Do you see this in this chapter or not? Do you see Adam and Eve being pardoned? I've heard people debate this back and forth. People say, I don't think we'll see them in heaven because they sinned. Well, you know, I won't be there either, nor will a single man. If it's because we've sinned, we can't go, then there won't be a soul there. But what do we see? You have to look a little closer, perhaps. What do you see here? Take our Lord's statements here. God said to the serpent in verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle. And so the curse falls, and it falls upon the serpent. And then what? When he speaks to the woman, he says, I will multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, does that sound like a curse to you? There is no sense of, there is no word of curse being uttered, but it talks about consequences, yes, and consequences that will affect her, but yet it speaks of her preservation in the midst of all that. He talks to the man, and you see what? In verse 17, the ground is cursed because of him, but the man himself is not cursed. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And so on it goes. On goes the sense of Adam's consequences and the result of what's happened. But the simple point here, and I'm relying a little bit, leaning a little bit of my weight upon Matthew Henry, who said, The man and the woman were not cursed. The serpent was. The earth was. But there was redemption going on here on their behalf. In fact, if you follow the rest of the story, then you'll see it. And we hope to even see some of this even tonight. Mercy, after it seeks, it pardons. Just write that somewhere in your heart. It finds, and as it finds its recipient, it pardons that individual. And then what? Verse 15, it leaves a promise in its wake. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we saw this a month ago as we looked about the prophecies about the coming Christ, and we have the first prediction of the Messiah. And God is saying to his sinful world, as it's comprised of two individuals at this point, I'm sending Redeemer. I'm sending Messiah. And we have the prediction that's threefold here. He will be incarnate. He will be the son, the seed of the woman. And yet it will be the Son of God who will do that which man cannot do, because he will bruise the serpent. He will do what Adam could not do, what Eve dared not try. He will do. But he will come through the woman. The seed that he speaks of the incarnation. It speaks of his death, because his heel will be bruised. And it speaks of his life in his victory, in the sense that he will bruise the serpent on the head. Glorious promise, isn't it? I tell you, if you're sitting there trembling like old Jonathan Edwards say, you're a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and you're sitting there cowering behind your bush knowing that your fig tree is not adequate enough covering, and you hear God say this, I'm sending you a champion. I'm sending a champion through you. I tell you, it's the first rays of hope start to dawn in your heart. He's not through with us. He hasn't jettisoned us. He hasn't abandoned us, nor has he thrown us away. He's promising us something. He's promising us good. He is saying that through our line, there will come one who will have the ability. Yes, it will cost him dearly, but he will crush that deceiver over there. Maybe they looked at the serpent and they saw him right there, and they saw the judgment falling upon him and the future doom being leveled against that thing, and they thought in their hearts, well, hallelujah, hallelujah. God is not just merciful. He will conquer. And the promise that would buoy their hearts and they would speak of this for the rest of those long, long years that they lived. Sit there and calculate the numbers. Read the numbers of their years and just think about them in the evening time as the day's work was over and they're gathered around the fire and they've eaten supper. What do they talk about? There's no CNN to lambast. There's no sports team to discuss. None of that. None of the froth and frill and here's a word that's used in crosswords, tatting. None of this tatting around the edges of life. None of that. They talked about the essence. What's God going to do? He's going to send us a Redeemer. He'll send us a Savior. If you think I'm stretching that too much, by the time old Noah's father comes along, he names the boy and says, this one is going to give us rest. They're looking, they're looking, they're looking. The promise has made them look. They're glad in what God has said to them. It's not much, is it? But it's reality. It's the beginning. Now, Saint, tell me, how many promises since has God made? What has he said to you and to me in the Scripture? We have assurance after assurance, promise after promise. We have passage after passage of what God has said he was going to do. We sang some wonderful hymns today, and they're based and built upon these great truths that God has revealed in his Scripture. You see men who are even as old, Zinzendorf would say, if this world is burning down, I'll stand in that austere presence, unashamed and unafraid. Why? Because he has promised me that righteousness will make me stand there before him, faultless with great joy. Oh, the promises. Mercy has given to sinners sweet, glorious promises of what he will do. Not as a man speaks, but as only God can speak, who cannot lie. Would you notice, I want to flip a couple of thoughts here and do my last point next, that mercy covers. More on that this evening, but look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. What does that mean? Many feel that this is the first death to happen in paradise. That the Lord himself took an animal or two, and with that death came the availability of the skin, that the rest would be a burnt offering unto God. And this is the beginning of the understanding of what it means to have fellowship, that there is a sacrifice involved. In fact, you follow history of man, right? Shortly after this, and you see that man has some grasp of this. Man has some sense of understanding that there is a sacrifice involved to my approach to God. That life for life, as it were. And so this may be the very beginning of it, in the genesis of it, right here, verse 21. The Lord made garments of skin from something for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. There was the full hiding of their nakedness. There was the full equipping of all that they needed to stand before God. And this is symbolic, yes. But the sacrifice has been made and the covering is applied. God covers our nakedness. He covers our sin. It's the righteousness of Christ that is given to us that God sees. Adam and Eve standing there in their fig leaves is like man in his own attempts at self-righteousness of hiding his nakedness before an all-seeing God, and it doesn't work, does it? You know, we cobble together a few good deeds and we think, well, God will look upon me with favor. He see right through us. Thou dost know all about me. And it's a bold thing then for David to go on and conclude that hymn and say, search me, O God, isn't it? Search me. Do you really want that? Can we honestly pray that before God? We can, with the covering of Christ, because we see that that judicially we stand before him as someone who can stand before him, not because our fig leaves are adequate or our good deeds are good enough, but no, because he himself has clothed us and he himself has covered us. And so there is that barrier from the awful scrutiny of the all-seeing God looking into the depraved heart and rejecting us. No, they're covered. They're covered. And the Lord himself made the garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. But now let's close with this thought here. It might be a little bit early, but that's okay. Verse 20. And what we want to say here is that mercy prompts, instills, engenders, gives, whatever, it gives faith. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. Do you have a marginal reading there? Maybe you do. Now the man, it could read this way. Now the man called his wife's name Living. Or he called her name Life. Because she was the mother of all the living. That's a packed sentence. Now some say that would say that Adam did this at the Lord's behest. Call her Eve. He'd been calling her what before this point? When he first saw her, he said, This is woman. She was taken out of man. Isha. She's pulled from me, right? And that's what he called her. Woman. Not the way we say woman, with a little hint of derogation. No. This is the crown of mankind right here. This is what God has given me. But now he calls her something else. Now, when you see a new name being applied in the scripture, what do you usually think? Now, fast forward all the way back, well, all the way over to Peter or Simon. You know, Simon, son of John. Simon, son of John. You shall be called Peter. And that's a whole interesting experience there of interlude, because God is changing this man. Or a little bit beyond that, and you see Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and suddenly he meets the living Christ, and he has this glorious conversion. And from that point on, we know of him basically as Paul, the beloved apostle. Or back up a great distance, though we've come a little bit forward from where we are now, and you meet a man by the name of Abram. And he walks with God, and Abram has faith, and Abraham has already experienced the touch of God and promises of God, and suddenly the Lord comes to him and says, I'm changing your name. I'm changing your name to Abraham. Why? It meant something. God was doing something. That's the point. The name change always signifies the work of God going on in the soul. And so here is this dear, we will see this man someday, Adam. We will see him. And we'll see our first mother, Eve, no longer called woman, but now called life. And the point is, did God say this to Adam, call her life? Or did Adam on his own part see through what God has already said, what God has already done, the purposes of God, and say, you know what? This one is to be the source of all the living because of what God said. Between your seed and her seed I will put enmity. The Redeemer was going to come through the woman. And whether it was going to come literally through this dear one right here by my side, my other rib, my living one, my woman, or whether it's going to come through her descendants. It all has to come through her, doesn't it? This is the confession that the man makes. We shall not die but live, the psalmist said once. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. He was saying that in so many words. You see this dear gal right here, and I bet she looked good, by the way. She, at God's gifting, will bring forth all life. It's like God saying to Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed. This is the line of faith. This is the line of righteousness. This is the beginning of the church, if you will. And we see this man saying as much. Let's call her Eve. Now to the question, did God say it to do this or did Adam? It doesn't matter. We'll never know. Well, we might, but it doesn't matter. Adam laid hold of it. That's the point. Adam saw it and Adam said it. Now, what did we sing here just a while ago? You know Horatio Spafford and all that he went through, right? When his family sank there in the Atlantic when they were crossing the ocean. I think just his wife got out, but his daughters went down. And he writes this hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. He said, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as the scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. That's a statement of faith, isn't it? That's the man saying, God has promised me something. And he will not, because he cannot, he will not lie. He has told me the truth. He has told me the truth as it is in Jesus. And so this is true. And so we can say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Saint, again, if you are in Jesus today, you are rich, rich, rich beyond telling. Why? Because God has given you your life. Do you remember what he said to the guy that helped Jeremiah? I think he was a scribe at least for a while. I'm giving you your life as booty. You're seeking great things. Don't seek them. Because the whole civilization here in around Israel is falling apart with Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to give you your life. I'm going to spare you. A whole lot aren't being spared. I'm going to spare you. God looked upon this man with discriminating favor. I'll spare you. That's what he does for each man, each woman, each young person in Christ. He looks at us with discriminating favor and says, I'll give you your life. For all the days of eternity. And Adam, seeing this, coming through this dear one right here that his arm is around and says, you know, your name is Eve, your name is life, because you're going to be the mother of all the living. Now, that's mercy, isn't it? That's mercy. Bless God. Let's pray. Lord, as we come face to face with your gospel, with your heart that will not let man go. Lord, we are humbled, even we're stunned. And we freely admit, Lord, that our words are so inadequate and so pitiful in trying to frame these lofty things. And even to render back unto you the appropriate thanks, it so often escapes us. But Lord, we do say to you today, receive our praise. This gift is indescribable, Lord, that you've given to us in your Son, but receive our thanks for it, that you have been kind to us and you have been determined in your goodness toward us. We thank you for that. And we thank you, and we say with the psalmist, that we will not die, but we will live. Lord, not because we've sown something together of our own good works, but Lord, because you have sent to us and given to us the sacrifice. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.